Go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm thankful for this opportunity to be back together with you again this evening. And I'm thankful for the prayers that have been offered and Mark leading us in our singing. And thankful for your encouragement as we have come together and sang songs and worshiped our God. And hopefully as we study together, there'll be some things that will be helpful to you as well. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 19. We're kind of picking up in the middle of this conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman at the well, where Jesus is kind of challenging her to reach a point of faith in him. But kind of in the middle of that, there's a little bit of a discussion about worship, because there was a disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans about where someone should worship God. The Jews had some respect for the law of Moses and tried to observe the Samaritans had some respect for the law of Moses and tried to observe many of its practices, but they worshipped on Mount Gerizim there near Shechem, and they did not worship and go to the temple that was in Jerusalem. So that kind of sets maybe the background a little bit for us as we kind of think about this conversation and what was really underneath or at the heart of the question that this woman raises. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, or neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so what we're going to talk about this evening is, how did local churches in the New Testament worship? Kind of raise that question. We've talked about for since the beginning of the year, we've had some various lessons just on authority, establishing the fact that Jesus is an authority figure, and maybe thinking about how are the basic ways that we can understand what God is telling us, what God wants us to do. And then we've talked about the church and what we see to be the organization of the church in the New Testament, how local churches were set up. And we've pretty much reached the point now where we might just talk about what they were actually doing in worship. But we're starting here because this example demonstrates to us that personal feelings and allegiances can get in the way of our understanding of what God wants. Should we worship how the Samaritans say? Should we worship how the Jews say? Really, it wasn't about the Samaritans or the Jews. It was about what God would say. And Jesus makes it clear that the Samaritans were not honoring God by worshiping on Mount Gerizim. He says, "You do not know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And Jesus spoke of a time when the Samaritans would be able to worship God acceptably, but this did not mean that just anything would be accepted. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That some of the things about location and various forms of worship pertaining to the law of Moses were going to change, but God was still going to be in charge of worship. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And I would just say this about local churches, that we must respect what Jesus says about worship in the same way that we must respect what he says about our mission. What is the basic mission of local churches? Why do they exist? Well, we said it was to preach the gospel, to edify Christians, build them up, and to relieve the needs of needy Christians. And so, we respect those things. We want to, respect what Jesus says about that. I think worship is the same way. And we're not talking about worship separately just because to imply in any way that worship is separate from our mission as local churches, but there's just too much information to talk about the mission of local churches and worship in one lesson. And I would just suggest to you that, not only are they not completely separate from one another, but some aspects of our mission will be fulfilled by our worship, by the things that we do as we come together as a local church. And so we'll just kind of get into that, and we'll see that as we go through the lesson. We might start very basically by just asking and raising this question: what is worship? And I think for the most part, we probably understand what worship is. It's an act that is intended to show honor for another. And if you were to look up, the word worship here in your Greek dictionary, here's some things that you might find there. To kiss the hand toward one in a token of reverence. In the New Testament, kneeling or prostration, to do homage or make obeisance. And obeisance is just, if I understand correctly, as I looked it up in the dictionary, it's just obeisance refers to the idea of using your body to show homage, like bowing. Bowing in some way. And so it's just this motion or this act that is done to show respect for another, for a greater, for a superior, or even to make supplication. And so I would suggest that just the basic definition of worship implies the need for God to tell us how to worship. Because if worship is about honoring God, well, we can't honor God. We can't honor anyone without considering what is important to them. If we were going to honor another human being, we would need to know what was important to them or what would please them. Worship seeks to please the object, not the subject. And so since worship is an act intended to honor God, this shows us, I think, and implies that we need to consider what God says about worship. Two basic principles that we'll talk about here for just a moment. And I think that's what is meant by what Jesus says, worship in spirit. That worship requires the proper attitude. That God wants us to appreciate worship, to willingly worship, and to give our hearts and our minds to Him when we worship. That our minds would be focused on Him. That our hearts would be focused on Him. And this is not really a new principle. If you think about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." He's always wanted the hearts of his people and the hearts of those who sought to worship him. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, one of the things that Malachi rebukes the people for in their attitude in worship was that they said, "Oh, what a weariness. We're tired of doing this. We don't want to do this. He says, "And you sneer at it. I'd rather be doing anything else than worshiping God." And I think that was a problem with the heart, and that's what Malachi is saying there. And so God has always wanted the heart of his worshipers. In Matthew 15, actually, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, but he talks about those who honor him with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's a problem. They honor me with their lips. They say the right things, but I know that their heart is far from me. And so acceptable worship requires the proper attitude. But I think we need to recognize this. Acceptable worship requires the proper action. Worship in spirit and in truth. What is truth? What does that mean? Well, in John 17 and verse 17, Jesus would say, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And I think that's as simple as it gets. That's what it is. That's what he is saying when he says worship in truth. That we worship according to what God's word says. We let God tell us how to worship. Now, as Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, he makes it clear that some of the things that God had asked for in the past were about to change. But God was still going to be in charge of worship. Worship would still be in truth. And so worship requires the proper attitude. Acceptable worship requires the proper action. And I would just make this point briefly. This maybe could be another lesson unto itself, but we're not going to preach another lesson right here. But anything that we call worship should conform to what Jesus said about being in spirit and in truth. Those who worship Him. The word worship can be used in more than one sense. We can think of worship as being limited by time and place. The Passover had to be observed in Jerusalem on the 14th day of the month. That was limited by time and place. And even as, you know, on one occasion as Paul was giving a defense, he described himself as traveling to Jerusalem to worship. That he wasn't worshiping on the way, but when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to worship. And so we can think of worship that is limited by time and place, but then we can think about worship that's not limited by time and place. Like pray without ceasing. Pray anywhere. Pray whenever the need arises and continue in the practice of prayer. Sometimes we might make a distinction between worship to God and service to God. And the distinction would be, well, you know, there are certain commands that are not, you know, acts that are directed, you know, specifically to God. Like God tells us to love others. So when we love others and love one another, we are in fact serving God, but others are the object of what we are doing. Others might be the object of what we actually do, the acts themselves. And so there's, you know, sometimes that distinction is made between worshiping God and serving God. But in Philippians 4, when Paul talks about what had been given to him, shared with him by the Philippian church, he described it as going up to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The only point that I'm making here is that we can't always draw, you know, the fine lines and the specific lines that we might like to when we talk about worship, collective worship. We're all gathered here this evening. But then individually, we might worship, pray at home, sing at home. But anything that we call worship should conform to what Jesus said about in spirit and in truth. And I think we could all see that and agree with that. So let's talk about the collective worship of local churches in the New Testament. I just want to talk about the things that we see them doing together. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 to begin with, we'll just notice very briefly that the assemblies of the local churches came together and broke bread. Observe the Lord's Supper. He says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And so far as we can tell, this had been the practice of local churches since Acts chapter 2, since the beginning of the establishment of the first local church there in Jerusalem. It says in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so local churches partook of the Lord's Supper in their assemblies on the first day of the week. And local churches were meeting on the first day of every week. According to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, on the first day of every week is the language of the New American Standard. And by implication, it would be the first day of the week, every first day of the week anyway. You know, just by implication, we would understand that they were coming together on the first day of the week. But that is the, you know, exact language in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So they partook of the Lord's Supper. Well, we might just make some, you know, brief comments about what the Lord's Supper was about by way of reminder to some of us. I think we're probably aware of this, but you remember in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul talks about what Jesus had said. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And there was a looking back to specifically what Jesus had laid out. On the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember the death of Jesus and we look forward to his return. That is what we are to be thinking of. And that is the purpose of the act of observing the Lord's Supper. That we would think about the Lord's death in a special way. That we would think about the promise of his return. That we would examine ourselves, he says in verse 28. Let a man examine himself. That partaking of the Lord's Supper is an opportunity and a time for me to think about where I am in my service to God. And it's the first day of the week. And it's an opportunity to be renewed. And we do that together because we partake of it together. And so, you know, there's something there that maybe we'll just touch on for a moment But it's kind of, you think, why worship? Why worship? Worship reminds us of our need for God. And it's an opportunity to remember the good that God has done. And I'll just say this. I'm afraid that many, many religious groups and many local churches have abandoned this important practice of doing it on every first day of the week. And this was a practice that at one time, distinguished Christians from the world. It was something that they did together on every first day of the week. And now that practice has kind of been lost in a lot of religious groups. And that opportunity to remember the Lord's death in a special way, to remind one another, to examine ourselves. Well, I don't think anyone is surprised to know that local churches prayed together, but it is evident that they did this as a church. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers together. Now, here's one of those things where we kind of look at worship and we say, well, can't we pray as individuals? Yes, absolutely, we can, we should. But God wants local churches to pray together. It's laid out as a practice that they were engaged in together. And I would just say that it's a natural reaction to certain things that churches are concerned about together. In Acts chapter 12, when James the apostle has been killed, and now Peter has been left in prison, it says in verse 5 that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That the church collectively was concerned about what had happened to James and what was probably going to happen to Peter. And so they are constantly praying to God together about this. And so this is just kind of a natural consequence of things that churches are concerned about together. And I would say make one more point about worship or prayer as far as a part of our collective worship. That, and we're kind of having to make this point going backwards. You'll see what I mean maybe in just a moment. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about the importance of speaking so as to be understood. Some had the gift of tongues, but if there was not one to interpret, Paul is arguing all along the way that if someone can't interpret that tongue, then people can't understand what you're saying, and no one will be edified by that. And so he kind of talks about in verse 16 and 17, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Well, if one could understand the prayer, what would be implied? That they would be edified. And so, when we praise God and give thanks to Him properly in our prayers together, we honor God, we edify one another. That's what Paul says. So we see local churches praying together. Local churches sang to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, I guess we could read verse 18, complete the sentence. Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we sing, and we sing to God with grace in our hearts to the Lord, or with thanks. That, I think that it would be the idea. When we express grace toward God, that is us expressing gratitude toward God or thanksgiving toward God. And so, of course, it should be evident to us that talent in singing is not what is most important. That's not to say that we have to ignore, music completely, the notes on the page and harmonies and things like that. But the most important goal of singing is to express our love to God. And some of us, you know, some of us have great voices. We've been blessed with, you know, maybe even just genetically been blessed with good voices, just kind of runs in our family, or we've practiced maybe. But all of us who sing to God with grace in our hearts please God equally. That's what singing is about. You know, expressing thanksgiving and praise to God. I would also suggest to you that singing is a responsibility that we have to one another toward our brethren. That singing is something that we do to one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Paul would say in Colossians 3:16 that we are teaching and admonishing one another when we sing. So the fact that teaching is one of the reasons that we sing shows that we have a responsibility to others when we sing. And I think the fact that teaching is one of the reasons that we sing also kind of raises the question of the legitimacy of instruments in our worship, in musical worship to God. Because the instrument can't teach. The instrument can't communicate. And that would take us maybe back to 1 Corinthians 14, when there's no communication, there's no understanding, there's no edification. Well, let's look at something else that local churches did in their assemblies. It says in Acts 20 and verse 7 that Paul spoke to them on this occasion when they had come together to break bread, that Paul spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So let's think about this, because I think teaching is kind of an interesting one. It's one of those ones maybe that kind of is difficult for us to define in a technical way so far as worship is concerned. But obviously, teaching God's Word, you know, when we teach truth, that's going to be edifying to one another. That's going to be edifying to those who hear. It's going to build them up. It's going to strengthen their faith. But does teaching really fit the technical definition of worship? When we teach, are we going to teach God something? Are we teaching to God? Are we going to teach Him something? No. But I thought this was interesting. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, get over there and look at something with you. Paul describes his motivation in preaching, and he says, "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." And I think what Paul is telling us is that when the gospel is preached faithfully, that God is pleased. And so, you know, it's kind of like one of those things where we might say, well, are we teaching God? Are we offering our teaching up to God? Not specifically, but faithful teaching is done in view of pleasing God. And so teaching must be done in spirit and in truth. I think we would agree with that. Well, we might also notice and remember and be aware of the fact that giving occurred in the setting of local churches. When local churches came together, this is when, you know, individuals would contribute to the work of the local church. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So we have instructions that are being given to churches. And even as he speaks to individuals in verse 2, notice that the storing up is collectively, so that it will be stored together, collected together, so that it will be ready to put to use at any time. And so again, here we might say, you know, this was the collection for the saints. This was going to be used to benefit saints, to benefit needy saints in this specific instance. But, you know, there are other instances in which the preachers are compensated for teaching and other ways that money might be dispersed according to the mission of local churches. And so someone says, well, when we give, is that technically worship? Well, We already mentioned what Paul said in Philippians 4, but maybe notice, I think 2 Corinthians 9 really kind of makes it hard for us to deny that giving at least can be used or thought of at worship, thought of as worship in some sense. In 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 7, Paul says, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." See, in his heart, in spirit. "Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So, in his heart, with the proper attitude, and then according to truth. Here's some guidelines, some divine guidelines as to how to give. Not grudgingly, not of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And so our giving affects God. We can please Him in our giving. We can displease Him in our giving. So even if we might not feel like giving fits a technical definition of worship, proper giving must be done in spirit and in truth. And so this is what we see local churches doing in the New Testament, for the most part so far as worship is concerned. But there are other aspects of churches and collective work that was done. And I want to just make some points about them. We can't cover every topic. And to be honest with you, the purpose or the point is not to cover every specific thing that churches might do. And you would understand that maybe in just a moment. First of all, I want to make this point. You know, the five things that we've mentioned in the previous point, this list that we have made of what churches were doing in their worship in the New Testament. What is the purpose of this list? To settle once and for all, you know, what churches did in the New Testament, you know, to set a finite list of the only things that churches could do. The purpose of this list is to summarize information. The practice of local churches should generally look the same. And I say that because the teaching was the same in all the churches, according to Paul. He makes this point over and over again in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 4, in verse 17, he tells Timothy to remind the Corinthians of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. In chapter 7, as he's talking about some of the questions that they had about marriage, he makes this point. He says, "As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches." What Paul is saying is this would be the instructions that I would give to any church. You've asked me these questions specifically, but this would be the instructions that I gave to any church. I think 1 Corinthians 11 implies, you know, universal teaching and universal practice, you know, consistent practice, you know, throughout the churches. Even though, you know, chapter 11 and verses 1 through 16, sometimes we find it challenging to kind of understand and agree what it means. But notice what verse 16 says. "If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And so there is a consistency of practice that Paul is describing. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14, I think something very similar, what he says about spiritual gifts. "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And so the teaching in local churches was, you know, was the same. And so I would argue that the practices of local churches then and today should generally look the same. Does Jesus still have all authority, like he said in Matthew 28 and verse 18? And so when we make a list like this, you know, this should be our purpose. Not to speak for God or to, you know, or to say that this is it and this is only it, because in that situation we might very well, it could be proven wrong. And maybe as we go a little bit further, you'll kind of see some of the things that I'm talking about. But summarizing information like this, I think, can help us see when we've lost our way. Can help us see when maybe we're like the Samaritans. We still are concerned about God, and we would like to try to honor Him, but we've decided that it'd probably be okay to worship on Mount Gerizim, even though God said in the law of Moses that He would set His name in a specific place, and that's where His sacrifices would be taken and accepted, and that's where His people would gather on the days that He had told them to gather. And so a list like this can help us see, wait a minute, why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing things this way? And this is what I would say about collective activities of local churches. I'm not saying that every practice has to be specified, but every practice should be defended with Scripture. Every practice, there should be an argument made from the Scriptures, that the Bible would be opened up and that we would appeal to the Scriptures. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Give you kind of show what I mean. Implication is sufficient to authorize. You know, implication is real communication. And sometimes there are implications in the text that are real and need to be understood. For example, every first day of the week is an implication, depending on the version of the Bible that you use. But if you're using the New American Standard, I mean, that's just what your text says. Now, on the first day of every week. But without that, you know, that more modern rendering, every first day of the week is an implication. Does this limit the force of every first day of the week in any way, just because it's an implication? I would also say that there are generic statements in the Scriptures, we know this, that are broad, that would usually authorize multiple ways to fulfill what has been commanded. And I'll just go back to the point of instruments in worship. If Paul had said, make music, instead of singing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if Paul had said, make music, this would authorize us to use any and every kind of musical instrument, because we'd just be making music. And anything that was musical would be included in that concept. I would maybe notice that in Ephesians 5, he does say making melody. But even there, he specifies the heart as the instrument. Making melody in your heart. So, it's not that, we're saying that everything has to be on this list. This is the list. But what we are saying is, here are some principles. Here are some things we know that local churches were doing, and here are some principles that we would understand that things were generally, being done the same way. And this is a point that I would make. Of course, I think this is understood, hopefully, but when we appeal to implication, when we appeal to generic authority, we need to make sure that those appeals do not violate other principles. Men and women are equal before God. And we could go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27, when God says, in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Who's in the image of God? Male and female. They were created in the image of God. There's an equality there that the human race was created in the image of God. And I think what he says in 1 Corinthians 11 is a statement of equality, where there would be, while he's setting up this order of headship, where he talks about in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. But he says in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. There is definitely a sense in which men and women are equal before God. That we are made in His image. We are made with the same capacity to imitate Him and to glorify Him and to please Him. But with that being said, God has still said that He does not want women to teach publicly in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34... Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And so, here would be my point. If we say that men and women are equal, yes, absolutely they are. Well, because they're equal, women can teach in the public assemblies of the local churches. Well, do you see how that appeal to a generic principle, the fact that men and women are equal, that appeal to a generic principle is violating another principle over here. And so we accept both of those passages together. Now, we might try to talk about it and try to explain why it's this way, and I think Paul does that at various points, why God has set up an order this way. But even if we didn't understand it, if we were honest, we can see what Paul is telling us in chapter 14 here in verse 34. If we'll just, be concerned about pleasing God more than anything else. And then finally, one last point maybe that I'll make about the collective activities of local churches. The work of local churches may look different at times, depending on the needs of the congregation. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 in Jerusalem, what's going on? They are distributing to needy Christians every single day. It says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Greek speaking, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." We don't have a daily distribution for widows here. We don't need it. We don't have widows who can't meet their needs. We don't have that here. But I would say this: if the need arose in the future, we could certainly do it that way. But we're not doing that right now because we don't have that situation. You know, and so there might be a number of things that would fit into the mission of the church, would be consistent with the principles, that might be a little bit different than how we're doing things right now, right in this moment. And so, you know, that kind of maybe brings it all together and kind of helps you maybe understand what I was saying. The purpose of this list is not to be the end all and the be all. It just helps us to summarize information, helps us to maybe kind of see where we are. But if we're going to add anything to this list, we would need a passage. We would need God to show us. We would need to argue from the Scriptures that this is pleasing to God, that this is what God wants. And so we go back to John chapter 4 now. You remember what Jesus said: "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, look at the Samaritans. There have been departures from God's pattern in the past. And really the whole point of this lesson is to remind us and to even, you know, in our hearts, hopefully, we would appeal to God that He might help us to be willing to set aside our preconceived notions, to set aside our feelings or our loyalties. "Well, I'm a Samaritan. Well, I'm a Jew." Yeah, but what pleases God? To set those things aside and be willing to let God tell us how to worship Him. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Why do we worship? Well, we talked about it briefly when we were thinking about the Lord's Supper, right? We worship to remember our need for God. We worship to remind ourselves of all that He's done for us, that His Son died on the cross for our sins. And as we sing this song, we are singing this song because we are hoping to provide an opportunity for someone who has not yet obeyed the gospel, to give you that opportunity and try to encourage you as we sing this song. If you need to respond, we ask you to come as we stand and sing together.